I was thinking this week after watching a movie called The American Gospel. It talks a lot about the American dream. What is the American dream? We have a day, I think, that's almost a holiday in America today, as a bunch of very athletic people have dedicated their lives to a sport, and they'll be playing the final game of the year, right? The Super Bowl. And if you ask each one of them, they've been dreaming of this day most of their lives. They've been preparing for this day. They've thought about this day. This is the pinnacle of achievement in that sport, to get through all the pain, to get through all the processes, all the weightlifting, to stay healthy, to make the money, to have then the benefits of that. Most of us will never be NFL players, but we still have our own ideas of what the American dream is. Some of you are young enough that you're still looking forward to going to that right college, the perfect college, to get the right degree so that you can get the right job, to get the lucrative job, to get the right beautiful wife, right? To have that perfect family, the 2.3 kids, or is it down to 1.7? I forget what it is. I don't know how they get points in kids, but anyway. But that idea that you can retire young, that you can spend your golden years enjoying the fruits of your success, right? That's what's going to be behind all the advertisements today. If you have this product, you can have that perfect life, that American dream. And then we're confronted by the gospel, right? We're confronted by the gospel. The gospel calls us to have a harsh reality check, that this life is not about us. We've sung these songs. To Christ be the glory. To Him be the glory. That we're called then to deny ourselves, to turn away from those desires that the rest of the world runs after and says, these are good. Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. And we're to trust not in ourselves and what we can accomplish in our autonomous works and our efforts, but to trust in Christ alone for salvation. The one who took the wrath of God in our place, who died and was buried and rose again. If we turn to Him and turn from our sin, we have eternal life. Not something we can work for, but something He gives graciously. The gospel, I think, in a real way confronts that American ideal, that American dream type idea, to turn away from that which would please us, that which would come from our heart as our desire, and to turn to Christ and to please Him. You think about it in our world, it's no wonder when we speak the gospel message on those whom we looked at before, who's the God of this world has blinded their eyes, as He's blinded their eyes to their own desires. He's put their own desires in front of their eyes as way more important than these crazy words, deny yourself. Take up your cross, be willing to die, follow someone else as Lord of their life. But yet the gospel calls us in this world to turn from ourselves and to turn to Christ, to live for His glory, to live for His pleasure, to obey Him. I can't help but think of the words that Jesus told some of His disciples, some of those who were following Him. They were saying, Lord, why don't you, Lord, and He said, Lord, why do you call me Lord and do not do the things I command you? A believer is one who then says Lord and obeys the commandments of our Savior. As I mentioned before, I watched a documentary. We'll probably watch it as a church in Sunday school sometime. It's called The American Gospel. And it does a really good job laying out what the gospel is and how the gospel has been corrupted, and the gospel that's being marketed around the world in the name of Christ, coming especially from America, is actually a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It's the most growing movement in Christianity worldwide. And pastors who have the latest hairdo, have the latest jetliner, have the latest mansion, have the things that the American dream would say is perfect, go and are proponents of this in the other regions of the world. I was talking to Jonathan Hawk. He would go to Zambia, and he said, you show up in a village of mud huts, and outside there's this mansion. That's the pastor. What is wrong with that? The one who says who he serves Christ, Christ who said, I have nowhere to lay my head, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Christ who said he was a slave, one who had no rights of his own, he slept in open fields or in the hospitality of others in their homes. He had even a borrowed tomb when he died. He had no rights, he had no prosperity, but this gospel, quote-unquote, this Christianity that's getting portrayed goes against that and says you can have your best life now, you can have it all in this world if you just send your little seed faith money to me. God, if you give to him, he'll open his hand of blessing to you. And thus, we have what's too often portrayed as the gospel. If you talk to people who come out of places where there's usually not a solid church, go to rural Alaska, this is the gospel they'll have heard on TV and seen on TV. It's everywhere in that world. Now, I tell you this not because I'm afraid of us falling into that. We gather together on the Word of God. We gather together on the true gospel, and I'm certain of that. But I think there's still a temptation in our hearts. There's a temptation in our hearts to think, okay, I have Christ, and so when the tough things happen to me, is this really God's will? Is this really what God wants for me? And the reason I ask that is, and say that is because what's one of the first things that we think if a trial comes, if a tough time comes in our life? God's punishing me. Isn't that oftentimes how we think? What sin have I done? What sin have I done that this struggle, that this illness, that this trial has come into my life? What have I done to deserve this? And that shows in our minds that somehow we think that life isn't supposed to be that way. Life is supposed to be painless. Life isn't supposed to have those pressures, those trials, those struggles for those who truly follow Christ. But Paul's here to tell us otherwise. Because Christ said, as we read this morning, that the world's not going to love us if we follow him. And Job would say, do I take from God only the good and not the evil? God allowed Job to be tried in such a way that all his children died in one day, and he lost all of his belongings in one day. And it wasn't for any sin that he had done. In fact, it was just the opposite. It was because he was righteous, and it was God who said to Satan, look at Job, here's a righteous man. All that trial came on his life because of his righteousness. Sort of the opposite of how we often think. It's because of something I've done. No, it doesn't always necessarily mean that. God can use those things because of a sin, but God often uses them just to grow us in faith so that we can be like Job, though he slay me, still I will trust in him. Right? Blessed be the name of the Lord, even when the hard times come. That brings us to 2 Corinthians 4. Open your Bibles there with me. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul has been talking about his ministry. And we'll pick up our study here with those thoughts in mind. Because Paul has said that the gospel, this glorious message of Jesus Christ, is what gives him boldness in ministry. It's what gives him boldness to go out to different areas and face whatever abuse he will face. We know that in 2 Corinthians, just a little context here, Paul is getting lambasted by false teachers. Paul comes into Corinth. He's already been there. He's writing these letters back to Corinth, and false teachers have come in, Judaizers most likely, those who would say you have to be circumcised in order to come into the Christian faith. And Paul is being accused of many things, and you can see the hints of that throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. One of those personal attacks, and these are personal attacks because they're not attacking what Paul's preaching necessarily, because he's preaching the gospel and the truth is self-evident, and so they're not really undermining the doctrine of Paul, but they're undermining his character. They want to go right after him as an apostle, much like somebody who's losing an argument nowadays. We'll go after the character, slander attacks. You see that in politicians all the time, right? We're losing the argument, so it turns into this attack on the character. And this is what's going on by the false teachers in 2 Corinthians. They're attacking his character. They're trying to discredit him. Questions like, well, he's not really an apostle. He's not one of the 12 from Jerusalem. He didn't come with letters of accommodation, letters of recommendation. You see that term throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, that the false teachers are coming with some sort of letters of commendation. And Paul's going to say, this church is my letter. This is the recommendation that I'm a true apostle. They're going to attack his collection for the saints. The attack is that he's just skimming off the top. That's why he's collecting this. In chapter 8 and 9, he's going to talk about it and then refute that and say, no, this is for the saints, and even those people in poverty in Macedonia, they've given generously out of their poverty. And you, who are well off and well to do, much more are responsible to give. They're going to attack him in a very real way in this passage. And the attack is this: if you're an apostle, why are all these bad things happening to you? Why is there all this suffering? If you're blessed by God, if you're an apostle of Jesus, why all the suffering? That can't be actually what God wants for his apostles. That's the attack that's going on that Paul is responding to in the passage we come to this day. The bad things, the hard things that are coming, that can't possibly be the life of somebody who's blessed by God. And so Paul flips it around and boasts in his weakness. That's the amazing thing in this passage. Paul flips it around and says, no, the very fact I'm suffering shows I'm actually in God's will, shows I'm actually an apostle with his ministry. Because remember what Christ suffered. Let's go to this passage as we look at what the gospel ministry is, as we look at it and expand it out then to the life of us, or the life of the believer in 2019. Let's read this together. We're only going to tackle a little bit. We'll read from verse 1 down to verse 12 this morning. We covered verses 1 through 6 last time. He says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul wants to lay it out right at the foreground. There's a principle that orients his life. We'll just call this the pottery principle. The pottery principle. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, what's this treasure that Paul's been speaking about? If we back up a little bit, we probably back up all the way to chapter 3, and he's been talking about a new covenant ministry. He's been talking about a ministry, not the ministry that the law brought, not the ministry of Moses. The Moses had a glory, he says, but it was veiled by the law. It says it in verse 13 of chapter 3, not like Moses, who would put on a veil over his face so the Israelites may not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. The Old Testament law could only bring what? Could it bring righteousness? No. When the law comes in, sin is shown to be sin, it says in Romans 7. We know this if you've ever taught a class and you said, I got to step out for a moment, don't anybody talk. Right? Don't throw spit wads. What's going to happen? Exactly that. The law comes in and the heart is caused to know its sin and sin abounds. And so Moses, in a very real way, had this ministry of the law. He had the covenants to give. He had the Ten Commandments to show and to tell. And when he was with the Lord and talked to him face to face, he would come out of that tent and his face would reflect the shining glory of God. And they said, not, whoa, that's pretty amazing. They said, veil yourself, right? We only have the law. We can't look upon the glory of God. We don't want to see that glory. So just put a veil on it. It'd be a lot more comfortable for us. It's what the Israelites would say to Moses. And so Moses had this veiled glory, and it was the ministry of the law he had. But Paul does not have the ministry of the law. Paul has a ministry of the new covenant, which brings righteousness. And it's not a veiled glory. He looks on the glory of Christ through the gospel. In fact, I'll point you to verse 18. We all, it says, who have believed in the new covenant gospel, believed in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we with unveiled face, it says, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And all this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So we, as believers, receive the glory of Christ through the gospel. Our eyes are opened by the one who said, let there be light. This is a reference to verse 6 of chapter 4. The one who said, let there be light, shines in our heart. And suddenly we understand the glorious gospel of Christ. And there's a transforming work as we are then changed. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, new things come. This transformation from one glory to the next, this sanctification happens in our lives because of this gospel. So Paul comes back then and says, we have this gospel treasure. If you look in verse 4 of chapter 4, this the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We have this glorious gospel treasure. We have Christ and Him crucified. We have His life lived in us through the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, he says, for God who said, let light shine in the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That comes through the gospel. When the gospel is heard by the heart, by the ears of the one whom God is working in, suddenly they believe, right? And a transformation happens as that glorious light is then in them. We are transferred, it says in 1 Peter, out of the kingdom, darkness into the kingdom of His glorious light. Right? All this happens, we go, wow, all this shining, radiant glory of Christ is where? Paul says, we have this glory where? Once again, it's not about Paul, is it? It's not about the Christian. He says, we have all this glory, we have this treasure, we have this priceless treasure, he says, in jars of clay. In jars of clay. Now, jars of clay. What are jars of clay? In the ancient days, a jar of clay was the cheapest, most disposable, discardable, eatingware, containers. It was just made by taking clay, spinning it, sticking it in the kiln, and you're done. Nobody cried over a broken clay jar, right? That's the picture. The clay jars is not the fine china that you roll out when you're wanting to impress somebody. Your fine china, no. This isn't even painted. This isn't usually even glazed. This is just a plain pot. It's made out of clay, it's dried, you can put whatever inside. If it falls when the earthquake shakes everything, and nobody's crying. Right? In fact, I had a picture, I forgot to put it up there. We walked around Jericho when I was in Israel a number of years back, and all over the ground were little shards of clay pots. They're just all over the place. You mix them up with the rocks. They're common. A clay pot just gets thrown out if it cracks. I mean, at least a glass one, you might be able to melt it down and reuse something. Clay, it's just, it's trash. It's no good. It's worthless. It's the most plain, common, ignoble dinnerware. If you want to think of it this way, it's the paper plates. Paul says, we have a priceless treasure in a Dixie cup, right? We have a priceless treasure in a styrofoam cup. No, nobody cares about a styrofoam cup getting thrown away, right? Nobody cares about a paper plate. We throw them in the fire and we're camping, and it's fun to watch them burn, right? That's a picture. We have the priceless treasure of Christ and Him crucified, His glorious gospel message in vessels that are just disposable. That's the amazing picture here. That's what the believer is. You and I, we're nothing in ourselves. Paul's going to say even to the Corinthians, we're not many of you wise. We're not many of you noble. You wonder why it's not the powerful of this world that get converted and have this great story to tell, right? We always love it when somebody powerful gets converted or somebody of great wealth gets converted. It's like, wow, yes, let's see how they live it out, right? But God's given this glorious treasure to the common, to the Dixie cups, to the fast food container. Nobody cares about the fast food container. It's all what's inside, right? You get your meal, you see those on the side of the road. That's what we are. That's the picture here. And a clay jar could be used for anything from the wick of a lamp, such as the 12 virgins had, to the vessel of dishonor, the chamber pot that Paul talks about, right? Romans 9:21. Potter has the right over the clay to make of the same lump a vessel honorable use and another for dishonorable use. This is the picture. This shows us who we are. We must keep this in mind when things come into our lives, when trials come into our lives, when tough things come into our lives. We're just the vessel of a glorious gospel message. We're the vessel of the glory of Christ. We're nothing in ourselves. Turn with me back to chapter 4 just for a moment. First Corinthians chapter 4. So a few more pages back. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is what Paul says of the apostles. This is their view of themselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says this of the apostles in verse 9. For we think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor. We are disreputed. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. Sounds like clay pots, right? That's what the apostles say we are. That's what we are. We come as the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. The refuse of all things. Disposable. We're just disposable. We're holding this priceless treasure, which is the gospel. We're bringing this message of salvation, but we're just throwawayable. We're worthless. We're nothing of ourselves. You may think, well, why does God work this way? Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Well, why does God work this way, that such a glorious treasure would be in such a ignoble and invaluable vessel? He goes on in verse 7 to say exactly why. Why God works this way. He says, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The genius of God is that Paul and the apostles were nothing in themselves. So that if anyone's converted, so that if there's any power to change a heart, it's not coming from the clay pot. It's not coming from the apostles. The power can only come and the glory can only go to God for any change. God's power is seen. You and I, as the clay pots who bring this priceless treasure, this gospel to others, can't change their hearts. The Old Testament made that clear, right? The heart is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately sick or wicked, depending on whether you have the King James Version or not, right? It says earlier in Jeremiah 13, can the Ethiopian change his skin or leopard his spots? We have to think of those are some really good questions. Obviously not. And then he says, then also can you who do good, who are accustomed to do evil, can you turn and do good who are accustomed to this evil? The picture is no. No. Dramatic change can't happen without the power of God. Now, our world's all about trying to change something, right? You go to gym memberships, right? There are people out there pumping themselves up to change. You go to the therapist. There's people spending hundreds and hundreds of dollars an hour to have somebody do something to try to motivate them to change. There's hypnosis. There's all kinds of therapeutic drugs that are taken to try to promote change. But the power is in the priceless treasure of Christ to change a heart. He changes us. He makes one who is dead to be alive. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with us, he loved us. When we are dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together in Christ. That's what Ephesians 2:4 tells us. It's not in ourselves that we can pick ourselves up and be changed. It's only in Christ. It's only in his power. And so the gospel then, as Pastor Dan preached last week, is the power of God to salvation. It's not the messenger, the clay pot, that is the power of God. Nothing you can do can convince somebody to trust the gospel. Nothing you can say, no music you can play, no how many times of singing "Just As I Am" can actually change a heart that is opposed to God to now be willing to trust Christ. The power has to come from Christ. And so Paul then comes back to here and says, we have this priceless treasure, but we're just disposable waste jars to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It belongs to God and not to us. Paul would say that he had nothing. He would come to a new city. He would come to a new village. And what would he do? There's no power in the styrofoam cup. The power is in that gospel message, the glorious gospel that he would preach, and God would save sinners. In fact, when Paul came to Corinth, he said, In 1 Corinthians 2, I decided to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so he said, I came and my speech wasn't like the orators. It wasn't like the politicians. I didn't have flowery rhetoric to convince you to do something. It was Christ and Christ crucified, a foolish message, a stumbling block to the Jews. Yet the power of God to salvation for those who believe. All the power, all the glory goes to God. Hudson Taylor, when he went in and opened up China to the gospel, he would say this, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. His being with them, that's what it was all about. God's power in clay vessels. We must understand this. We must think of ourselves this way. When you're sharing the gospel and somebody's rejecting you, hey, you're just a disposable container. The priceless value is Christ, and his glory shines through you. It's his power to change anyone. All the praise goes to him. All the praise of his glory, as he says in Ephesians. All the glory goes to God when somebody's transformed and not to us. We're just the clay pot. Let's continue on. Because he starts to then give some paradoxes. He gives some paradox, and we'll call this the paradoxes pictured. Right? He illustrates this. He gives two main paradoxes in the next section. Things that were like, well, that doesn't make sense, but they do. He illustrates that we are truly just clay jars holding a priceless treasure, and he does it in two ways. He gives two illustrations, two pictures here. The first one we'll call strength in the midst of weakness. Strength in the midst of weakness. This is what Paul's going to say. This seems like it doesn't happen, right? Strength in the midst of weakness. And he gives four illustrations of this from his own life. He goes, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Now, each one of these have an antithesis. Each one of these are two words opposed to the next, right? So you have a word, and it's opposed to the opposite. And so he puts two words against each other to prove this point, to make this picture. And he has four of these examples, right? Interestingly, in the very beginning, he says this is not an unusual example in his life, right? In our English, it says we're afflicted in every way. But in the Greek, it actually puts in every way at the beginning. And so it's probably saying in all things. This is the normative way of Paul's life. All these are participles. They're all in the present tense, right? This is happening to Paul. This is the continuous life that he lives. So in all things and daily, this is the example of strength in the midst of weakness. The first illustration, the first picture, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not, what? Not crushed. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Afflicted has this idea of pressure. It flips us, it's this idea of pressure to constrain. It has the idea of under pressure. The pressures of the surrounding world. You can say that Paul was a man who was constantly under pressure. Under pressure. He's going to say in 2 Corinthians 11, he was under the dangers of robbers, the dangers and the journeys, and he always had the weight of the anxiety of the churches on him. You'd say that pressure. But there's another example, I'd say, an illustration in his life of this pressure as he thinks of his life. He says this in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, and we'll just point there. He says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Same word. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So this pressure, this anxiety, this despair that he felt. We know he felt that when he came to Corinth. Turn with me to Acts 18. I haven't gotten there yet in our study on Wednesday nights, but we'll get there soon. Acts 18 is when Paul first came to Corinth. And so the Corinthians could look back as this example and think back of Paul and how he lived this life that was constantly under this affliction, constantly under this pressure. We know when Paul came to Corinth. He preached Christ in the synagogue, right? And he was constantly sharing Christ. And it says in verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. It seems like, hey, that's a great ministry. It's just blossoming. It's just growing. And Paul even gets a vision saying not to be afraid, but keep going on speaking. It seems like God has many in this city, and you start to think, wow, this is the ideal ministry. But notice in verse 12, it says, but when Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, and the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, here's Paul once again, under pressure, in chains, saying, this man is persuading the people to worship God contrary to the law. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I'd have reason to accept your complaint, but since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to judge these things, and he drove them out from the tribunal. You think about it. Paul is once again confined. He's once again taken to a place where there's pressure, right? Before the main ruler, before the Roman proconsul. Paul was constantly having that happen. This isn't an example where he was beaten or anything physically happened, but just that pressure. But notice he says, there's pressure. There's this constant pressure that comes. But what? But the power of God. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Not crushed. This is an interesting picture. It's God's power. He's afflicted, but not crushed. Crushed here has the idea of being boxed in a narrow place, backed into a corner, no room to move. It's if you're a pilot flying into that box canyon, and suddenly you're seeing the mountains on the end, and you thought it was a pass, right? That you're boxed in. He says, I'm afflicted. There's pressure, but I'm never backed into a corner where God isn't there to get me out of it. That's pretty amazing. There's strength in the midst of his weakness. He's in a narrow place, but he's not constrained by it. His ministry is not bottled up. We can go to the next picture. He's perplexed, he says, but not driven to despair. This is actually a funny wordplay, and it's sad sometimes you can't get the wordplays in the English because it's aporo and exaporo. He uses the same word, and he plays it off of each other. He's, in a sense, bewildered, but not at wit's end. That's sort of the idea. He's at a loss, but not at a total loss. That's the idea he's given here. There's this sense in which when he's right on the brink of defeat, he's not at a loss because God's on his side. You can think of Acts 16. I don't have time to read the whole thing with you. But Acts 16, as he casts the demon out of the slave girl, and he gets imprisoned and he's in jail and he's singing and praising God. It seems like, okay, here I am, I'm perplexed, I'm in jail now, and what does God do? He sends an earthquake, opens all the cells, chains fell off, seems like everyone should go free, and the jailer would kill himself, but God through Paul keeps them all there, and it's an opportunity for the gospel as the jailer and his family believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He's perplexed, he's at wit's end, but he's not. He's at a loss, but he's not at a total loss. God is always there. He's never truly defeated because God is working his strength through Paul's weakness. The third picture, he says, persecuted, but not forsaken. Now, we can understand the persecuted. If you've ever read Acts, and Acts just gives us a picture, it's probably a narrowed down picture looking at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, what's actually happened to Paul, all the different persecutions. We get a narrowed down picture in the book of Acts through the writing of Luke of what's happened to Paul, but you could say that Paul is persecuted. Literally, he's hunted. He's hunted. That's his life. He's constantly being hunted down. He's pursued by the Jews. If you go to Acts 13, as he leaves Antioch Pisidia, he's pursued by the Jews to Iconium. He's preaching there. He's pursued by the Jews. They want to kill him. He goes down to Lystra. He's pursued by the Jews, and the Lystrans all overjoyed that he healed somebody, and they want to worship him. They want to worship him. He says, don't do that, right? That's blasphemous. Turn and serve the true Creator. And what did the Jews do? They incite that same crowd that wanted to worship him to kill him. And they stone him. Paul is spending his whole life persecuted. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11, just a few chapters over here. 2 Corinthians 11, we'll just look at an example, what Paul would recap of his own recollection of his persecution. 2 Corinthians 11, starting verse 23. Once again, this attack, hey, you're experiencing these things. You can't be an apostle. And Paul turns it around and says, the very reason you know I'm an apostle is I'm experiencing these things. Chapter 11, verse 23 says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one, because they thought 40 would kill you, so they backed it off one. How gracious they are. So 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. That's Lystra. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in dangers of rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, and danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. You think about the persecution Paul experienced. Why? Because he had a priceless treasure. For the sake of Christ. The world hates you. Know that it hated me first, we read in John 15. Constantly persecuted, constantly hunted, persecuted. I want to point out, just as the Lord had been persecuted, just as he was called to follow in his footsteps, right? Who was mocked, who was belittled. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you, Jesus says in John 15:20. Yet that's not the end. Paul says, I was persecuted, but the power of God, but not forsaken. Not forsaken. A fugitive hunted down by adversaries, but at the last moment, there was an escape. Well, obviously not through him. It was through the power of God. Through the power of God. Jesus never abandoned his own. Oh, we got to think about that. In our trials and our struggles and the things that are pressuring down on us and our persecution, Jesus never abandons us. His power is made great in weakness, Paul's going to say in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is our Lord. He said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what he says in the Great Commission. He is with Paul. He is with the believer in the midst of whatever comes. And notice, he goes from this escalating picture of that persecution, this escalating picture of the pressure. It starts out with pressure and it ends with this being hunted and persecuted. And in all that, he's just a clay jar. The priceless treasure is Christ, and it's his power that's seen sustaining Paul. Paul would say, this is why you know I'm a minister of the gospel, because it's God's power that gets me through this. It's God's power, not my own. He gives a second picture. He looked at strength in the mix of weakness. The second picture, the second paradox, he says now is life in the midst of death. Wow. Oh, actually, I skipped one. Struck down. Let's go back. Struck down but not destroyed. Struck down but not destroyed. So he's persecuted, he's hunted, he's even struck down, but he's not destroyed. He's like a boxer. He's been popped, right? He goes to the mat, but he didn't get knocked out. That's the picture here. Struck down, not destroyed. So he's gone from pressure, he's gone to persecuted, he's been boxed in, and now he's struck down. You can say it's when those first rocks were thrown and he got knocked down. And Lystra, but he's not destroyed. He's not truly lost. He's not dead, right? He would even say, even if they killed him, that's a gain. For me to live as Christ, to die is gain. All this happens for God's glory. All this happens because Christ said, my grace is sufficient for you. I have made mention of this. You can highlight this in your Bible to think about that priceless treasure that we have. In 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, Paul is talking about this pain in his side, this thorn in his flesh, whatever God had given him to keep him humble. And it was clearly something very painful. He prayed 3 times that God would leave it, whether it be the Judaizers persecuting or whether it be the time when he was in Galatia and he's writing with large words. And many people say that it was probably because of his eyes, his eyesight. And they said they would even take out their eyes and give them to him. There was something here that God had allowed. But this is what God says to him. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast in more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, calamities. From when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm a cracked clay jar, then the glory of Christ is seen more clearly. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Then Christ's power is seen in me. His suffering demonstrated the glorious power of God within him. The Judaizers, the false apostles, would say, that's a picture of somebody who's not a true apostle. Paul's saying, that's the mark, the evidence of one who follows the master, who is struck in the same way, persecuted in the same way, treated in the same way. The power is Christ. Okay, second paradox. Life in the midst of death. So we have strength in the midst of weakness. We have life in the midst of death. Paul summarizes now. He takes those four illustrations in 8 and 9, and he gives some summary thoughts. And these two verses in 10 and 11 are actually saying the same thing. A little different way. He says this, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. He says the same thing. He reemphasizes it in a little different way in verse 11, what he's already said in verse 10. So Paul says, we're carrying around something. He says, the body of the death of Jesus. We're always carrying this. You want to see the priceless treasure? We're carrying the body of the death of Jesus. Now, when we think of death of Jesus, we often think died, buried, right, in the ground. That's not the word here. This isn't the completed act of death. It's an unusual word. It's only used one other place. This is the word necrosis. If you're in the medical field, you might go, hey, I've heard that word. The dying of skin is called necrosis, right? The dying of cells is called necrosis. This is the process of dying, right? This isn't just looking at that final week of Jesus' life and then the cross. This is looking at Christ's life. I lay down my life for the sheep, right? Christ lived his life laying it down. Right? He lived his life laying it down. He came not to do his will, but the Father's will. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Paul uses this picture here of Christ. You can even go back to Isaiah 53, which says he was despised and rejected of men. Right? This is that picture of the despised and rejected Christ whose whole life was pointed towards his dying. That's the picture here. He came not to serve, but to serve and give his life. His life was a life of giving it. And thus, Paul says, we carry around that same dying of Jesus. We picture Christ's life in our life as we live this way. We picture that life as, he said, the world hates you, it's hated Christ. We picture Christ's life. They're filling up in me what they didn't get to do to Christ. We're the example to the world, the model to the world. Paul would say, I not only preach Christ crucified, I live Christ crucified. That's the model he reflects in his life as the Savior whose life was that of dying. So he lives this out. He lives this out. Jesus prayed this in John 17, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I've guarded them, that not one has been lost except for the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Right? That's the believers. That's not only the disciples here. He's going to say, this is all believers. We're not of this world. We reflect the dying of our Savior as we experience the pressures, the persecutions of this life as we live it for his glory. Do you see that? This is Paul modeling Christ. We're carrying around this dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. He's carrying around the death, but so that this life may be seen. So that his life may be seen. One person said, Paul's become the suffering apostle of the suffering Messiah, so that Paul's suffering may reveal God's saving activity as he carries around Jesus' life and displays it for all to see. This life of Jesus, this saving life, is also seen through that dying living. It's a paradox. We model Christ's life, we model his dying, and his overcoming the grave. The life of Jesus is now manifest in our bodies. Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life." The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life, and life abundantly. Eternal life, the life of joy, the life of peace, the life with the Father, with fellowship with Christ that we celebrate in communion. This we have, and we carry that around. And we model that to the world. Not only in his dying, but we model eternal life, his living, to the world. You want to think of what eternal life is. Eternal life is here and now, and it's a life with Christ. It's a life that Christ experiences, and we experience it with him as we're united to him. We have his peace. We have his love. We have his joy. In the midst of everything, in the midst of all the pressure, in the midst of all the trials, this life we have, we show it to the world. Paul says it's not a detraction that I'm persecuted. It's not a detraction that I'm this weak one. It's not a detraction that I can't speak well, that I only speak about Christ. That's not a detraction. That's a bonus. That's Christ on display so that his life would be seen through me. That his life, not mine, it's his power. And so he says a little different way in verse 11, we who are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested. He says that may be manifested, may be apparent, may be made known, right, through us. That's it. In our bodies, in our mortal flesh, the life of Christ is shown. Heard the old statement, you're the only Jesus some will ever see. In a very real way, as we suffer, as we go through that suffering, as Christ's power is seen in our weakness, we display his life even more. You notice that, right? The Christian who's suffering the most points to Christ's power the most. There's that reflecting his glory even more in that time. It's a wonderful thing. That's what shows then the life of Christ through our bodies. It's in that time that we can say, like Paul, I want to know him, that I may know him. And he doesn't say that I may know him in another way. He says, but in the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his suffering and become like him in his death. There's something about knowing Christ. There's something about a fellowship with Christ that comes as we come to the end of ourselves and cling to him and cling to his mercy and cling to his grace and cling to his power. His power is made great in our weakness. And all the more close we draw to our Savior. The power of his resurrection is seen through sharing in his suffering. Through sharing in his suffering. It's much like, if you think that paradox moment when you see in Acts 5, the first persecution of the apostles, as they've stood before the council, they don't know what's going to happen. They decide, we're just going to beat them, let them go. And so they did. And then at the end of Acts 5, verse 40, they called in the apostles and they beat them. And charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then the statement, it says, and they left their presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. We suffer with Christ, we rejoice. Why? Because we're counted worthy for suffering for his name. We suffer well when we suffer for his name. We suffer well when we point to his power, which is made great in our weakness. We live a dying life. It's a paradox, but that's the life of the believer. That's the life of the gospel minister. I'm out of time. Let me quickly wrap this up. The final thought is seen in verse 12. We'll just call it the prophet for persevering. The prophet for persevering. Can't even spit them out, right? There's a prophet here. Who profits from this life? Who profits from this dying life? Paul says, so death is at work in me, but life in you. He pictures this now as the apostle who's traveled to another village, who's traveled to another city, who's been persecuted in front of them, who's carrying these scars. I carry in my body the scars of my suffering, of suffering for Jesus, he says in Galatians 6:17. And he comes to another village, and the gospel goes out of him, and it becomes life for those who believe. He says, death in me, I'm great with that. I'm fine with that. The power of God is seen in that, that the glory of this gospel would be proclaimed through me so life could be in you. So that life, the life that comes through the gospel, through the tribulation of Paul, he's fine to be poured out like a drink offering, he says in 2 Timothy 4:6. I become poured out like a drink offering. In Philippians 2, he says the same thing. Even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. That someone will be saved through his dying living, that life would come to another soul. Oh, the joy. And so he says, I fellowship in with Christ in this suffering. This is not a problem to me. That I celebrate then God's power on display in my weakness, as I then bring this glorious light of the gospel to someone else, and they too may have life and life abundantly. Paul says it's a mark of a true minister of the gospel. That God's power is on display in our weakness. That Christ's life is on display in our dying. That we're just clay jars. We're just clay jars. The priceless treasure is Christ. And we get to display him to the world. And so may that be an encouragement this week. I don't know what you're going through this week. You may have those aches and pains. You may have the more difficult trials coming up. Maybe you're in a situation where you've shared Christ with somebody and now you're getting that cold shoulder, the ostracization that comes from that. I don't know what you're going through, but may it encourage you to keep the course, to proclaim that light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, because it's just a clay vessel is all we are. The power belongs to him, and may his power be displayed in our weakness. Maybe you're here this morning, you go, wow, I've never experienced anything like that. Hey, do you know Christ? Have you repented to trust in Jesus Christ? Is there that treasure in you yet? When you tear back your desires and you look at them truly, do you want to follow Christ? Are you still following your own flesh? Are you still following your own desires? If you're here this morning and that's you, deny yourself. Turn from yourself. Turn from your desires. Take up your cross. Be willing to give your life for Christ and follow him. Repent and trust in him as your Savior. Trust in him as the one who paid for your salvation on the cross. And rose again the third day. If you're here thinking, I don't know if I can share Christ with others. Look to Paul, right? We get to display through suffering the power of Christ, the life of Christ modeled in front of others. We preach a crucified Christ. We reflect a crucified Christ. May we do that for the glory of God and see his power work through his gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you that we have no power in ourselves, that we are truly disposable. You've used the non-noble, those of nothing, the scum of the earth, the refuse of all things, to display your glory. Lord, we rejoice in that. It humbles us. But we know that in humility, your grace is seen and you exalt us. We will see your face. We will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. If we continue on in the midst of suffering and in the midst of pain and in the midst of persecution, Lord, looking to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before you endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the glory of Father. Lord, may your glory be seen in us this week. Lord, in how we suffer. May your glory be seen in us as the clay pots, that your gospel would go forward, that your death would be seen in us, that life could be seen in others, that you would use your gospel message to save those around us. Lord, use us as your tools, as your instrument. May we preach you, die, and not be remembered. Lord, you are the one who has all the power. We entrust ourselves to you. Pray this in your name. Amen.